the danger of activity. Let us, the danger of inactivity. Let us turn in the Word of God to Numbers 32 and verse 6 and hear the Word of the Living God. Numbers 32 and verse 6. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? This is the Word of God. David was an extraordinary soldier and a devout servant of the Lord. Generally regarded as Israel's greatest king, and he is the author of most of the most beloved psalms and hymns of the largest book of the Bible, the most quoted book of the Bible, the hymn book and prayer book of the Bible, what Spurgeon called the treasury of David. David had the unique privilege of being described by God as a man after God's own heart. Imagine being described by God as a man after God's own heart. And yet, 2 Samuel chapter 11 records the most disastrous fall into sin by King David. It all began with these ominous words in 2 Samuel 11 verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. The quickest way to destroy spiritual zeal is to respond to biblical commands with apathy. It's a guaranteed pathway to disaster. When God speaks and we don't listen, when God commands and we don't obey, what the Bible teaches and we don't obey, when God sends and we don't go, there's tremendous danger in passivity, inactivity. Inactivity is deadly to spiritual growth and life. Anyone then who knows the good that he ought to do and does not do it sins. James 4 verse 17. Now of course, on the opposite extreme, there's battle fatigue, there's burnout. I mean, those are another serious threat to healthy, balanced discipleship. Nevertheless, those who linger inactively at home when they should be off to war are easy targets for temptation. The devil finds evil work for idle hands. As it said, some temptations come to the industrious. All temptations come to the idle. There's a hymn that I remember singing a lot when I got converted in the 70s. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Then I heard a better improvement on it. Count your blessings, name them two by two. Count your blessings, name them four by four. Count your blessings, name them by the score, and it will surprise you. But the millions more. Then later I heard an even better version on that. I think it was 1980. And I was in the army at the time and heard, count your obligations, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord wants done. Well, that's also true. And this is what this passage refers to. Numbers 32 verse 6. Shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here idle? The sword is a symbol of our faith, and it's in many of our badges of the different ministries that operate out of Livingston House. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're to fight the good fight of faith. I've heard some people question, why do you have a sword in your badge? For the same reason that the statue of Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich has got a sword along with his Bible, because the sword symbolizes action, fight, conflict, spiritual warfare, the Word of God. A double-edged sword strikes right down to his soul and spirit meet, even judging the thoughts and intents of the heart. Just like a scalpel could be a symbol of a surgeon, the sword is a symbol of Christian ministry. Jeremiah 48 verse 10, a curse on him who is lax in the Lord's word, a curse on him who keeps a sword from bloodshed. One of the greatest compliments I've ever received was from Reverend Fana Sabisi, a Zulu, at the Christians for Truth conference. 1991, they've just launched the Christians for Truth ministry, and I was speaking at their conference, and after the message, Fana Sabisi stood up and said, Peter is a real Zulu. He sticks the assegai in, and he licks the blood off the blade. Now, that sounds absolutely ghastly to Western ears, but a Zulu could not marry under Shaka and Keshwayo in the Zulu kingdom unless he had washed his spear in blood, which is why the greatest book on the history of the Zulus, written by an American naval officer at that, Morris, It was entitled The Washing of the Spears, speaking about the Battle of Isandlwana. And he goes, the story is primarily about Isandlwana and Rooikstrift, but it covers the whole Zulu kingdom's history all the way up to the capture of King Kishwayo by the British and his imprisonment in the castle in Cape Town, where he was then witnessed to by General Charles Gordon, who's such an evangelical Christian. He was in fact very sympathetic to the Zulus and took their side, as he took the side of the Boers, which is why he got kicked out of his position as Commandant General of the Cape and went to Palestine. And General Charles Gordon did archaeological research and Bible study for a full year, and he is the one who identified the Garden Tomb and the sites of Golgotha, which everyone else had missed up till then, because the Catholics had built shrines over supposed places where they believed Christ died and where he was buried and rose again. But that was never by Bible study or archaeological research. It was done purely because a monk had a vision and identified to Helena, the mother of Emperor Constantine, this is where it was, and so they built their shrines over it and kind of ruined this place by putting this ghastly, gaudy amount of shrines over them. But General Charles Gordon, the greatest evangelical Christian general of the 19th century of Victorian England, he's the one who identified those, and he got the freedom to do that because the people were so fed up with him being principled and pointing out when his government was on the wrong side of different conflicts. Nevertheless, this word comes, a curse on him who keeps the sword from bloodshed. A Zulu had to show he is a real Zulu, a real man, by killing the enemy in combat. Now that's pretty ghastly, but think of it from a Christian perspective. Cursed is he who keeps the sword from bloodshed. If the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, if we withhold the word of God, if we don't apply the word of God as needed, just like cursed is a surgeon who does not cut out all the cancer or whatever is threatening the life of this person, if he withholds a scalpel from removing the threat to life and limb, then he's a terrible surgeon. And a Christian who does not apply the word of God, even when it hurts, even when it seems like, well, it's one thing to say we're the salt of the earth, but salt stings when it's in your wound. Nobody wants salt rubbed in their wound, but sometimes it's necessary. The most healthy habit we can cultivate is a practice of obeying God's word and responding immediately to a call for action. True love shows itself in action. 1 John 3:18. It is spiritually refreshing to step out in faith, to obey God. I praise God that the first time I heard the gospel, 3rd of April 1977, I went forward and surrendered my life to Christ. And the first time I heard of the Bible teaching on baptism, I went forward and went through the baptismal classes to follow the Lord through the waters of baptism. First time I heard a missionary speak at our church, happened to be Francis Grimm, I went forward and joined his mission, which happened to be Hospital Christian Fellowship. My mother, being a nurse, had always wanted us to end up in medical careers. I'm afraid the closest I got was being a missionary for Hospital Christian Fellowship. I think my mother would be delighted to know that one of her grandchildren shows interest in medicine at some stage, because we wouldn't want that love for medicine to be lost. But stepping out, I remember when Scripture Union mentioned, I was only converted about 2 months, and I heard about the need for volunteers to help Scripture Union run holiday missions. This time it was Summers West. I volunteered and I was astounded suddenly to be made team leader, because I was about the only male who was confident to speak. And I probably knew the least. I was the youngest convert, and I ended up taking a Sunday sermon in the Presbyterian Church in Summers West and leading this holiday mission, which, I mean, what did I know? But it was still a time of learning. And I remember the Scripture Union emphasis, Bible before breakfast. And whenever you read a passage of Scripture, ask, what does this passage tell me about God? What does this passage tell me about Christ? What does this passage tell me about myself? What is this passage commanding me to do? Is there a command I need to obey? Is there a prayer I need to pray? And the Scripture Union emphasis on the Bible was an excellent foundation for a new convert. I'm so glad, looking back, that I got involved in all these occasions. And responding to calls with enthusiasm is the best thing that anyone can do. Now, all of these followed with spiritually testing times and sometimes tough times, but always teaching times. being purged and purified and prepared and made more prayerful and made more practical in so many different things. It's an adventure of discipleship to follow the Lord, and part of it is responding to the call. My father used to say to me regularly, never volunteer. And he had lots of examples of men he knew in the army who volunteered and who never came back. And he had this built-in, don't volunteer for anything. And some things he volunteered for, he regretted. And, well, I certainly didn't follow that piece of advice. I must have volunteered for just about everything. I was just going, whether it was door-to-door EE, putting a Gospel of John every household in Pines, over 4,000 homes in Pines at that stage in 1977. Putting up 200 posters along Forest Drive in Pines to advertise the next evangelistic crusade in the Pines cinema there. And the first time I read in Operation World of the persecution of Christians in Mozambique, our neighbour to the east, that there was less than one Bible for every 1,000 Christians in Mozambique, I started to pray for Mozambique. And it's dangerous to pray, because next thing God can expect you to put feet to your prayers. And when the Lord told his disciples to pray for the Lord to thrust out laborers into harvest field, they were the first answers to that prayer. The ones who prayed for the Lord to thrust out laborers into harvest field were the ones who were thrust out into the harvest field. And my first cross-border mission into Marxist Mozambique, war-torn Mozambique, smuggling Bibles, New Testament, Gospels, the Jesus form, ministering 16 mil films in Mozambique, bringing our enemies to Christ. It was a privilege to trust and obey the Lord. What an adventure. Didn't have a word of Portuguese in my vocabulary, didn't have a contact in Mozambique, didn't have more than 10 rand between myself and my co-workers. We crossed the border into Mozambique. Didn't have enough petrol to get out of the country, let alone to be able to get back to home afterwards. We were really on a faith mission. But where God guides, he provides. The will of God will never lead you, but the grace of God doesn't keep you. God's servant is God's responsibility. Responding to needs in obedience to the clear commands of Scripture. This is what Christianity is meant to inspire. And our frontline fellowship missionaries smuggling Bibles into communist Mozambique, war-torn Angola, up to Rwanda, war-torn Sudan, to the Nuba Mountains. This is so much of what Christianity is. That's why we have boots, laced-up boots, as symbol of our missions and our training programs, because the Lord wants our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this has involved some bizarre things. I mean, I've swum across crocodile-infested rivers in Angola. I've stepped on a crocodile thinking it's a log, and that was quite a shock. I didn't know that I could do ballerina gymnastic pirouettes and backflips, but the things you can do in a situation like that. We've smuggled in to Mozambique and Angola in the wartime era, boxes of World Missionary Press gospel booklets, gospel recordings, card talks, I mean, that's old technology, and all the different opportunities, getting in medicines to Angola and walking across the Nuba Mountain, showing the Jesus form in Arabic. I mean, this is the essence of Christian love in action. Crossing all obstacles, enduring all discouragements, enduring whatever suffering is necessary. It doesn't matter how much sleep is lost, malaria, all kinds of infections. True love is shown in sacrifice. Persisting until the task is complete. Be sure to finish the task that you have given the Lord. So whatever you do, do it with all your heart, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. The best words of advice ever given were spoken by Mary. John 2 verse 5. Referring to Jesus, she said, whatever he tells you, do it. To this day, the Crusades are a controversial and even emotional issue. I mean, some people get really worked up about the Crusades, even though they ended 700 years ago. And it's extraordinary how, in my lifetime, I've seen friends of mine who should know better organizing reconciliation walks to Turkey, of all places, to apologize for the Crusades, which, as I've said then, my father didn't take part in the Crusades, my grandfather didn't take part in the Crusades. Crusades ended 700 years ago. We're apologizing to Muslims who support Islamic Jihad and slavery, who are bombing our mission stations at that moment. 1999, when they did this reconciliation walk, we were being bombed at our mission station in Sudan, being bombed at our services, and friends of mine were traveling across Turkey, and Syria to apologize for the Crusades. For goodness sakes, I mean, this is just bizarre. The Crusades were a reaction to centuries of Islamic invasion and jihad. Invasion of Christian lands, what was called the Holy Lands, the lands where the Lord walked and taught and performed his miracles. And the Saracens, as the Muslim invaders were called, had desecrated Christian places of worship, including the place that was called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, most holy place in Christendom, the people at that time believed, and the Muslims destroyed and desecrated it, and many others. 10,000 churches and places of worship in the whole of North Africa and the Middle East were desecrated or destroyed or confiscated by Muslims before the Crusades began. Millions of Christians had been killed before the Crusades began. The Crusades were a reaction. But whatever you think of the Crusaders, and I've heard some terrible things said, I've heard from people who should know better, that, oh, the Crusaders weren't Christians. Really? Bernard of Clairvaux, the author of the classic devotional book On Loving God, one of the greatest devotional books produced in history, Bernard of Clairvaux was the leader and promoter of the Second Crusade. And he is urging Christians to join the Crusades to liberate the Holy Lands from Islamic profession. Listen to the words of Bernard of Clairvaux. Our Lord Jesus Christ is accused of treachery. It is said of him by the Saracens that he is not God, but is falsely pretending to be something he is not. Any man among you who is his vassal ought to rise up to defend our Lord from the infamous accusation of treachery. He should go to the sure fight, where to win would be glorious, and where to die would be gain. I ask you not to put your own business before the business of Christ. And these are the words of Bernard of Clairvaux. This motivated many of the Crusaders to leave their homes and lands and put their fortunes into traveling to the Holy Lands. Now, some people once say, oh, the Crusaders did this for loot. I don't think anybody comprehends the cost of engaging a crusade. Bear in mind, 90% of the Crusaders were foot soldiers. Only 10% were cavalry. And many of them lost their horses and had to walk home anyway. And most of them never got home. Most never survived the harsh climates, the distances, the heat, the disease, and the conflict. And the First Crusade lasted 4 years. And the people had to walk thousands of kilometers, both directions, without any kind of logistical supply line. You couldn't possibly carry back enough to make up for the cost of not only lack of earnings over the 4 years they're traveling, but all the cost of the travel and the crusades and what a knight needed and his armor and weaponry and all the rest. And you think of the cost of food and the place that required them, taxes to pass, and where they had to stay and all of that. And one widow sold the only thing she owned, her home, to pay for her only son to go to fight to free Jerusalem. These people were not motivated by loot. And in fact, they didn't have enough to carry back. You know, it's one thing, you know, that you can post things ahead or put it on the plane or train. These people were walking there or riding there on horseback and coming back. They had trouble carrying enough water to cross the deserts. So this accusation that they did this for loot is incomprehensibly foolish. Now, I know that people raise protests and objections, but having studied the writings and the prayers and the battles of the Crusaders, I'm impressed by their devotion to Christ. Consider the hymn that we just sang, Fairest Lord Jesus. That was the Crusaders' hymn. Can you imagine these big, tough knights singing, Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, as they traveled to reclaim Jerusalem for Christ? They were real Christians. They deplored their sins. They longed to do something glorious and lasting for the Lord. Their prayers, their fastings, their sacrifice, their courage, their devotion, their persistence makes the faith of most people today who criticize them look absolutely pathetically juvenile. They saw a need, they rose up to meet that need. They committed themselves to liberating the Holy Land, and they steadfastly persisted, overcoming all obstacles, all dangers, all discomforts for years, over thousands of miles, on foot or horseback, in the most inhospitable terrain on earth, until they reached their objective. And for this reason, crusade and crusade has been honored in Christian vocabulary just until our lifetimes. In fact, people like Bill Bathman still like to speak about having evangelistic crusades. You had Christian schools that had their sports team called the Crusaders. One of the biggest missions ever developed in history. Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, organized by C.T. Studd. Sadly, his successors have changed the name to Worldwide Evangelization for Christ, because they don't want to upset Muslims with the word crusade. Campus Crusade for Christ has changed the name now to Life Ministry, because they are now ashamed of the word crusade. But crusade was always a very noble, uplifting, inspiring word, and a crusader was the epitome of devotion and dedication. And it's terrible how, in modern politically correct terms, they've now made this an evil term, which it is not. Considering the incredible cost they sacrificed and what they endured, unbelievable deprivations of hunger, thirst, boiling heat, freezing cold, storms, floods, fire, vicious hand-to-hand combat, where they were always outnumbered, sometimes 10-1. To honor their commitments to fight for the Lord, to defend the religious liberties of their fellow believers, I believe that the average crusader knew more about Christianity than average complacent, pew-warming armchair critic of today. In the book of Judges, Deborah asks, why did you stay amongst the campfires to hear the whistlings for the flock? She says, there was much searching of heart, but Gilead stayed, Dan lingered, Asher remained, while the people of Zebulun risked their own lives. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord, curse Meroz bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. That's in Judges chapter 5. So, before anyone accuse me of trying to launch a new crusade, I'm not, but as Christians we should have the obligation to love our neighbours as ourselves, and this love should show itself in action, practical action. When Christian brothers are suffering persecution in Zimbabwe, China, Egypt, Iraq, Sudan, or wherever they are suffering, we should be prepared to respond in prayer and action, which is why we've been part of this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted initiative for the last 23 years. From the very beginning, we were a key part of the organizers, and we have taken responsibility for IDOC Africa. And the least we can do is publicize their plight and pray for them and alert other Christians to the crisis and pray both privately and in public meetings for the persecuted. And mobilize prayer and action on behalf of the persecuted. Our Lord said we should always pray and not give up. And he gave the example of the persistent widow, who, although the judge didn't fear man or care about or fear God or care for people, yet because of the persistent prayer and pressure of this widow, he saw that she received justice. And the Lord in this encouraged us to always pray to God and put pressure on politicians. We need to be generous in our support of those who are practically helping the persecuted. We need to encourage others to contribute whatever skills or resources, time, talent or treasure, in order to help those brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for the faith. And if God calls one to go, we should be willing to do what needs to be done to respond with the same wholehearted enthusiasm as the crusaders. Because the scriptures teach sin is not so much bad things we do, but good things we fail to do. In Matthew 25, our Lord Jesus Christ describes the day of judgment, not in terms of bad things we've done, but in terms of good things we failed to do. Depart from me, cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. So the Lord makes it clear that in the day of judgment, we're going to be judged not so much on sins of commission, important as are, but in terms of sins of omission, good things we failed to do. Now often if you engage in street evangelism, door-to-door, missions in the mall, or other forms of personal evangelism, you will come across these kind of reactions. I'm a good person. I'm a very good person. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do drugs, I'm not a homosexual. I've given some money to the church, I've helped this good entity or something. I'm a good person. And so the average person is absolutely convinced that they're good. And it's normally in terms of some bad things they don't do. But God says, no one is good. Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and who does not do it, for him it is sin. So if I was to ask you, what is the greatest sin a person can commit? I mean, our imagination would run riot. What's the worst sin you could commit? Many people would say murder. Some would say blasphemy, idolatry, adultery, perversion. Many different things people would come up with. But when Jesus was asked, well, these days people would, most people would come up with racism, even though it's not a sin mentioned in the Bible. It's now the greatest sin in the New World Order is to be intolerant or to be a homophobic bigot, a narrow-minded, legalistic, critical, intolerant Islamophobe, something like that. But when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, if that's the greatest commandment, what's the greatest sin? The greatest sin it would follow would be to fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not with some of, not with most of. Love God with all of our heart. Not just loving God emotionally, but with all of our mind, loving God mentally. Many people don't discipline their mind with good doctrine, good theology, with the renewing of the mind through the washing of the Word of God. And in this way are conformed to this world. We need to have our minds renewed so that we think in a biblical way, taking every thought captive, making it obey Christ, with all of our soul and with all of our strength. What we do is also a way of showing a love for God. Service. As Martin Luther said, a dairymaid can milk cows to the glory of God. A cobbler can repair shoes to the glory of God. Whatever we do, we should do wholeheartedly, as unto the Lord and not to men. So failure to love God is the root sin that leads to all other sins. You cannot love your neighbor unless you first love God. God deserves a wholehearted love, not just some of or most of, but all of, wholeheartedly. With the best we have, nothing less than the best we have is good enough for God. We don't give God the leftovers. We give him the first fruits, the first day of the week, the first tithe, and so on. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now the scriptures teach us love should not just be words and talk. 1 John 3:18 says, true love must show itself in action. Some of the most revealing indicators of a love for God are what sacrifices are we willing to make for him. Love gives, and it doesn't count the cost. Love rejoices in giving. It delights to give. Out of a glad and willing heart, not just out of a sense of duty. Love entails intense enthusiasm. Love entails a longing to be near. A desire to serve. Does that describe your love for the Lord? Do you know your Bible? Are you applying it to every area of life? Do you know what God wants you to do? And are you doing it wholeheartedly? A blacksmith keeps his iron in the fire long enough for the fire to be in the iron. If we are immersed in the Word of God and in his presence, his fire should burn within our heart. Love is like a fire. It spreads easily, but it constantly needs more fuel to keep it going. We learned in the fire brigade, a fire is a triangle. Fuel, oxygen, heat. To knock the fire triangle out, you either deprive it of oxygen, like closing all doors and windows, the fire will die down in time because it's not able to get enough oxygen to breathe. That's why opening windows when there's a fire to clear the smoke out just sucks more oxygen and feeds the fire to explode. That's why opening a door without checking if there's a fire behind it in a burning building is extremely dangerous, because you just bring in a huge amount of oxygen through the door and the back blast can blow the firefighter feet way off his feet flying backwards. It's a huge explosion with oxygen. So you deprive it of oxygen or you deprive it of fuel. Like if it's an electrical fire, you trip the switch and no electricity, the electricity fire dies. Or if it's a fire in a pot, you put the lid over the pot not enough oxygen to keep it going, the fire will die out. They have fire breaks in order to stop fire spreading. But I mean, that's, think of a fire as a negative thing that needs to be killed. But think of fire in this case being the fire of the Holy Spirit, or the fire of holy love. How do you make that die down? Well, deprived of oxygen, prayer, deprived of fuel, the Word of God, and deprived of heat. That's the other way of killing a fire. You cool it with either a certain kind of powder or with CO2 gas, or even with water. So you cool it until the heat goes down. And so when people come and they quench the Holy Spirit, it's like throwing a bucket of water over a fire. Some people can quench the spiritual seriousness or zeal or love for the Lord. And we've got to be concerned of that. And obviously a fire, in this case a good fire of zeal and love for God, it needs fuel. It needs oxygen. The oxygen is prayer, the fuel is the Word of God or time spent. So love is like a fire. It needs constantly more fuel to keep it raging. And a love for God feeds by faith in His Word, in worship, in prayer, and in praise and adoration. Love is like life. It dies if starved. It grows if fed. A beautiful prayer of the Middle Ages, prayer of Anselm, said, "Let me seek you in longing and long for you in seeking. Let me find you in love and love you in finding." The Ten Commandments are not only a list of prohibitions, but each of the Ten Commandments include an implicit call to action. So to put the Ten Commandments positively, worship God alone, resist idolatry, speak respectfully of God and of His Word, work 6 days, rest on the Sabbath, honor your fathers and your mothers, respect life, respect the sanctity of marriage, respect private ownership property, be people of integrity, do not fail to maintain a good conscience before God and man. So the Ten Commandments teach us respect for God, respect for our parents, respect for people, respect for God's creatures, respect for property. Praying the Lord's Prayer requires action. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We're commanded to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, says James. The church today suffers from an abundance of Christians who know volumes more than they ever put in practice. This is one of the great dangers of theological colleges, is that if they pour too much work on the students without giving them lots of opportunities to apply and to get out into the streets and into the homes and into the mission fields, then they teach them the habit of storing up all this information without acting upon it. And you create the wrong action. And that's why many of the people, by the time they leave theological seminary, their faith is dead. Their action is killed. And all zeal for serving God is gone. I've spoken to finally students at a school of missions where they never did outreach. They said, "We have too much homework, we have too many assignments," and so on. And I believe it could have been possible there, because they were so falling over themselves to meet the requirements of the ANC government. Hindu woman leading the accreditation of Bible colleges, that they were throwing the students dead with so many assignments to meet academic requirements that they never had time to actually do outreaches. Well, what are you training them for? This is training them for missions. For goodness sakes, how can you do that without getting out there? When Andrea's fiance, Hunter, came out here to work with our mission, and we sent him overland to Sudan, he said this is the first time he's ever preached. I mean, he had just finished 4 years theological study and had never given him a chance to preach outside the classroom. I mean, to preach to a real congregation or anything like that. He reveled in it. I mean, he really loved it. But imagine someone doing 4 years theological training that never given me a chance to do ministry actually out. Just staggering. I think that that's deadly. Absolutely deadly. We deceive ourselves if we think that true Christianity involves going to church, avoiding cigarettes, drunkenness, drugs, swearing, and other visible and audible transgressions of God's law. We are saved to serve. As C.T. Studd said, God's idea of a Christian is 50% a soldier. He said, we only need an inch of theology for every foot of practical faith in action. And that's true. Whereas many people have miles of theology and not even millimeters of practical Christian application. At creation, the Lord issued the cultural mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to care for his creatures. We're commanded to raise our children in the love and the fear of the Lord. According to the golden rule of Christ, whatever you want others to do to you, do to them. This is practical. The Christian faith teaches us to do far more than merely avoid evil. And this is the problem. The separatists focus on avoiding everything through the world. I think you see this a lot with the Amish. They've got a great work ethic. They've got a great sense of community. But the vision for missions and evangelism is very shallow, actually, because they're really so concerned to keep themselves from the things that look to them too much of the world, to the point of even, you know, we can't have zippers, we can only have buttons. And they are thinking too much on the outward and not enough on the application. Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have enough to give to him who is in need. That's Ephesians 4:28. As Christians, we command to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that we might not be unfruitful. Titus 3:14. The Lord rebukes the idle. In Matthew 20, verse 6, the Lord says, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" One of the best sermon illustrations is a daily testimony of a Christian doing his work, fulfilling his responsibilities with integrity and diligence. The quality of our daily work must testify to our faith in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourselves as one approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed." The Lord wants eager volunteers. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" says the Lord. He's asking for people to stand up and step out. The last command of Christ should be our first concern. His great commission must be our supreme ambition. We must be seeking to make disciples, teaching obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. As Christians, we should recognize that passivity, neutrality, and inactivity are sinful disobedience. When the Bible speaks and we don't listen, when the Bible teaches and we don't apply, when Jesus commands and we don't obey, when God sends and we don't go, when we stay seated when we should stand up, when we are silent when we should speak out, when we stand back when we should step out in faith, when we remain at home, when we should be going out into the highways and byways, fighting the good fight of faith, witnessing for Christ, extending his kingdom, and strengthening his kingdom. We are Christians. We are people with a message of life and death. We have a reason to sing. We have a message to share. Let us wake up to the urgency of a lost world living in rebellion to Almighty God, en route, rushing on its way to an eternity in hell. Lives are at stake. The truth is under attack. God's name is being blasphemed, and he is not receiving the honor and obedience that he deserves. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will, that we are prayerful, joyful, and thankful. That we care for his creation. That we are thoughtful, considerate, doing unto others as we want them to do unto us. That we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our neighbors as ourselves. That we apply the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, making disciples, teaching obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. True Christianity is seen not in what we say, but in what we do. It's not just our lips, but our lives. It is spiritually refreshing to step out in faith and obey God. Let us put feet to our faith. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have of being your servants and your soldiers. We thank you, Lord God, that you give us the privilege of being co-laborers with you. We pray, Lord God, that you make us more faithful to your word, more effective in your service, more brave and bold for you, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.